You can open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 146. I have a theory about movies and what makes them great. And it's not rigorously tested or anything. This is just my intuition. And my intuition is that no movie can be classified as a great movie unless it has a great soundtrack. I think a soundtrack can make or break a movie. It can take something that was good and make it great, and it could take something that was otherwise great and make it just kind of good. But we all know the great movies have great soundtracks. You can probably just immediately think in your head of movies that you could start humming the soundtrack to, right? There is almost nothing more classic than the soundtracks to like Star Wars or Indiana Jones, Lord of the Rings, Pirates of the Caribbean, all of those just iconic soundtracks. And what I love about those soundtracks, especially from the great movies, and among those, my preference is Lord of the Rings. I love that book, but then the movies are pretty good, is what it allows the movie to take the natural kind of climaxes of the story and really build them to a crescendo. It builds them so that you have this kind of emotional feeling as you're watching this, you know, climactic scene, and it lets you go, yes. You know, for me, that's in Lord of the Rings in the third movie when everything seems lost and the city is about to fall to the forces of darkness, and then the horns sound and the army of Rohan crests the hill at sunrise, and you hear the music swelling, playing their theme as they ride down to counter the forces of evil. Anyway, I could talk about Lord of the Rings for a long time. Maybe we'll have to watch it sometime. Not during Sunday morning, though. Not during Sunday morning. That's not what this is for. Anyway, the reason I bring that up is because, in a similar way, the book of Psalms, it builds to a crescendo. It is going somewhere. This isn't just a kind of thrown together collection of 150 poems. No, it has a movement, a progression, a building. And we are here at the beginning of the end. We are at the cresting wave of that crescendo in the book of Psalms. We are beginning the end. The last five Psalms, beginning now with Psalm 146, continuing through the end, are all tied together as a unit to end this book, and they are tied together by the same feature that begins and ends every single one of these psalms, that phrase, praise the Lord. It begins and it ends. It's the first phrase and the last phrase of every single psalm, these last five psalms of the book of Psalms. All right, they're all tied together by that phrase, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, hallelujah. And these five psalms then ring out as the final note of this book. It is praise, praise, praise. The most common genre of the book of Psalms is lament, but the dominant theme of the book of Psalms is praise. It is not a book that remains in lament. It moves from lament and it ends in praise. These last five psalms are like a clarion call to God's people, calling us to praise the Lord. And because we need to hear it, it does it five times over. Every single one of these psalms begins and ends, praise the Lord. And we're going to begin that end, right? We're going to go through each of these psalms. This is going to take us through the end of the book, through the end of this year, Lord willing. And we'll be finished with our study of the Psalms. And in Psalm 146, it begins the end with this message. Praise God, because the one who trusts in him is blessed. Let's read our text this morning. This is Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing praise to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word together. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up this psalm this morning, this beginning note of praise, this trumpet blast, beginning of the fanfare, calling us to praise you. I pray that you would help us open up our hearts. May we not just hear these calls and think, yes, 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 that's very good, but may we feel them. And may we sense the urgent need for your people to praise you, that this is not something we can take or leave, that this is at the very center of what it means to be your people, is we praise you. I ask that we would do this. In the power of Christ, by his Spirit, we pray in his name. Amen. As I've said, each of these psalms begins and ends with that phrase, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And hallelujah, we typically, I think if we use it, we use it as an exclamation. It's not really an exclamation in the Bible. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood, you might say, if you were studying the grammar. And so we begin with commands. Right out the gate, the psalmist is commanding us, and he begins with this twofold command. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the first command is plural, in which he addresses his hearers, which is you and I. He's saying to us, reading his psalm, praise God, praise the Lord. But the second command in that first verse, you'll notice, is singular. He then addresses himself, praise the Lord, O my soul. He's not just content with saying, hey, you all, praise the Lord. He's saying, you all praise the Lord and me. Then he speaks to himself and says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He exhorts himself, as we ought to exhort our own souls, to wholehearted praise. Right? We actually sing some songs like this. You might notice that occasionally we'll sing a song in which we speak to ourselves. Right? We did that last week. The hymn, Be Still My Soul, we are singing to our own souls and instructing our souls on how to rest in God and to be still because of who God is and what he has done. And that's what this psalmist does. He's addressing himself and he's saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. Don't be content with outward performance. Don't be content with lip service, with weak, half-hearted praise, but O my soul, praise God. And he exhorts himself to praise God. And then he resolves to do it. Verse 2 is his resolution. This is like him answering himself. He's exhorted himself to praise God, and then he resolves. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I've said it before as we've gone through the Psalms, and I'll say it again here. Praise is one of the distinguishing marks of God's people. One of the chief distinguishing marks of God's people is that they are people who worship and praise the true God, right? There are other people that are nice people that know nothing of the true God. There are unbelievers who are honest folk and try to not lie and do what's right and engage honestly in their business. There are those out there who are helpful and compassionate and just great people, people you'd love to be your neighbors, and they know nothing of the true God. The distinguishing mark of God's people is that we worship and praise him. That we say, God, you are worthy. You are the one who is to be adored. All right, it's not just being a nice person. There are plenty of nice people. What sets God's people apart is who we worship. And we actually see this all throughout the Bible. At the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see this kind of dramatically portrayed. In chapter 13, John has a vision of a beast rising out of the sea. And this is a beast, it's composed of four different animals. It's this very ugly, hideous, monstrous type thing. Like we're supposed to get the sense that this is a monster rising out of the sea, and it's given authority over the earth to command every tribe, people, language, and nation. And you know what it commands? It commands them to worship him, to worship. It gives a command to worship, and it deceives the nations, and they worship him. Everyone except, Revelation notes, everyone except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, God's elect refuse to worship anyone except for God, even though that means they might be killed for it. As we read, the beast makes war on those who will not worship him. Right, for the Christian, praise, worship, giving honor to God, it is not an option. It is not an option. It is something we are commanded to do. It's the very center of the Christian walk. And so that's how it begins. Praise the Lord, and a resolution for one's entire life from beginning to end, while we have our being, as long as I live, to praise God. And from there, the psalm then moves, and it turns its attention in what might be a surprising way, but really shouldn't be, to one of the chief competitors to God, one of the chief idols that captures humans' devotion and allegiance and praise. That is, it turns its heart, his attention to man, specifically to princes. He opens up verse 3 with this command: put not your trust in princes. This is somewhat surprising, but it shouldn't be, because this is one of the chief temptations that we face, and God's people have faced and still face today. The history of Israel shows you how often they were tempted to do this, right? You just read Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see time and time again the same pattern. I'll just give you a few examples. The northern kingdom, right? After the split, they have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom, when they were threatened by Assyria under King Hoshea, instead of trusting in God, what did he do? He sent messengers to Egypt to get help from Egypt. The southern kingdom wasn't much better. The southern kingdom under King Asa, who was by and large a better king, when the northern kingdom threatened him, instead of seeking God, he sent to Syria and said, hey, come help me. Come help me fight off the northern kingdom. And in fact, God sent a prophet to Asa after he had done that to condemn him, saying, you have trusted in foreign princes instead of seeking help from your God. And the prophets likewise warn all over the place against putting trust in princes. Let me just give you another example from Isaiah 31, verse 1. Isaiah says this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Put not your trust in princes. That's where verse 3 begins. But then he goes on to tell you why you should not do that. And he describes the princes for us in terms that make it clear why they are not worthy of our trust. And he begins with this: the princes are a sons of Adam. He says, do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man. Now that phrase, son of man, Hebrew, son of Adam, could be a generic way of referring to human beings. That phrase is used that way throughout the Hebrew Bible. It can genuinely mean just a way to refer to someone as a human. They are a son of Adam or a son of man. But it's always at least worth asking, is this an allusion back to Genesis? And I think in our text, as it has been consistently through the Psalms, it is. It's an allusion back to Adam, the first Adam, because what was Adam's defining feature? He failed. He was given a task to accomplish, and he failed. He listened to the serpent and his wife, who was deceived, and they sinned against God. They rebelled against him. And so by describing the prince as a son of Adam, he's saying he's a son like his father. And then he goes on. In this human prince, he says, there is no salvation. Right? There is no salvation. There's a consistent temptation to run to the rich, the powerful, those who command authority, those who command armies, and look to them for help and for aid. And yet, the psalm says, in them there is no salvation. Verse 4 continues, he explains further, that the prince, like the rest of the sons of Adam, are mortal, just like their father Adam after the fall. They too are subject to the curse of sin. That's why there's no salvation in them. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. In other words, no matter how rich and powerful he be, he is a creature of dust, and to dust he will return. And ultimately, his plans will go the same way. They will fall apart. They will perish. Doesn't matter how ironclad his policies are, one day they will be no more. Just look back in history and look at all the empires that have arisen and then faded away to dust. Right? Empires that almost boggle the mind how large and influential they were in their own day. And yet now, we read about them as kind of footnotes in history books. Right, even just reading the pages of the Old Testament, you see this up and down, up and down. You see the Assyrians come into power, and then they're defeated. You see the Babylonians rise up, and then they're brought down. Then you see the Medes and the Persians come around, and then they fall to Alexander the Great. And then you have this Greek empire, and guess what? Alexander the Great's empire, it does not even survive past his own death. It's immediately broken up. And then the Romans eventually come. They reduce it to the dustbin of history. The greatest land empire, the largest land empire in the world, was the Mongol Empire. Is the Mongol Empire a big player on today's stage? No. No. And should Christ tarry, I'm convinced that one day such will be said of every nation, including our own. These things are not eternal. They are not immutable. Put not your trust in princes. In them there is no salvation. Church, that is still a temptation for us today, just as it was for God's people. We can't just brush it aside because you say, oh, well, we are a democratic republic. We don't have princes. No. Just because we call them by different names, mayors, governors, senators, presidents, right, just because we use different words doesn't mean we can just kind of push this aside. John Calvin, commenting on this disposition to trust in princes, says that it is a diseased disposition almost universally present. In other words, there's a natural part of us that wants to look to the rich and the powerful, the successful, those who wield influence, and we want to say, hey, maybe I can get them on my side. Maybe they will be the ones that fix these issues. And we hear it all the time. Every 4 years, what do you hear? This is the most important election of your lifetime. And even if that is true, that says something about the direction we are heading. If each election is more important than the last, it's only becoming the government, the state. The princes are only getting more and more powerful as more and more trust in them and look to them. Every message of every political party is this: if you would just vote our guy in, we'd fix all the problems. If you would just get the right person, which is our person, in, all the problems would be fixed. That's the universal message. And politicians win by promising to fix all of those problems. It's like they've not met a problem to which they were not the solution. Okay? We see this all over in our current society. In just this past week, right, we have a vivid kind of illustration of this just a few miles from here in New York City. They elected in New York City Zoran Mamdani to be their next mayor. And what did he campaign on? He campaigned on free buses, lower rent, free childcare, low-priced grocery stores, right? And there's issues in all of that because none of it is actually free. It's just paid for by other people. But in his victory speech, listen to what he said, right? This gets at the heart of this disposition to trust in princes. They want you to. He said this in his victory speech: we will prove that there is no problem too large for government to solve and no concern too small for it to care about. Okay? I don't think he's necessarily unique in that sentiment. In fact, I think a lot of people like that. After all, they voted for him. But do you see the issue here? The issue is, if you replace government with God, that sentence actually makes a lot of sense. There is no problem too large for God to solve, and no concern too small that for God to care about. But when you say that about the government, about the princes, what you are doing is saying they are standing in the place of God. That is whom we look for trust. It's idolatry. It's not an accident that in the book of Revelation, the beast is described as a composite being of four different animals, and those four animals are drawn from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, do you know what those four different animals represent? Four successive world empires that were united against God's people. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. One after another. Revelation puts them all together into a composite beast. This world system, these empires of the world that say to the people of the world, worship me, trust in me, look to me as your hope. The answer is not in princes. In them, there is no salvation. They are untrustworthy, fundamentally sons of Adam. So we are commanded to praise God. We are commanded not to trust in princes. And then that we come to the center of this hymn, the center of this hymn, which is a benediction, a blessing, or really a description of the one who is blessed. In verses 5-7, the psalmist describes the blessed one, right? And it's no accident that he's using this language. Remember how Psalm 1 starts, okay? We keep going back to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man. And now we have this description of the blessed one. And in our psalm, who is this blessed one? He is the one whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. In other words, the true blessing is upon the one who does not put his trust in princes, but puts his trust in the Lord and looks to him as his help and his hope. And not just in any God, but in the God of the Bible, the God of Jacob, Yahweh the Lord. And as it goes through these verses, it describes this God. This is the God who is omnipotent, who has made heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them. Everything that exists, he has made, visible and invisible. He is the eternal, unchanging God who keeps faith forever, never breaks a promise, could not break his promise. To do so would to cease to be God, because he is the eternal, unchanging, faithful God. If he has said it, he will do it. He is the just one who executes justice for the oppressed, right? He's not swayed by appearances. He doesn't accept bribes. He doesn't look upon the rich and powerful and say, well, maybe I can tilt the scales a little bit their way because what they could do for me. No, the God is the God of perfect, impartial justice. And not only that, but he is also the merciful God. Look at the end of this section. He is the merciful God who gives food to the hungry. He meets the needs of his creatures. He opens up his hand and he fills them with every good thing. Blessed is the one who trusts in this God. He is happy. He is secure. He is joyful. And then, really, in verses 7-9, the end of 7 through chapter 9, we get the description of how this God reigns. And it does so in distinct contrast to the untrustworthy princes. We have God described here as the trustworthy God. Blessed is the one who trusts in this God, and then it describes his reign. And as it does so, just pay attention to how it repeats his name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's saying, this is the God to put your trust in. Look at verses 7, end of 7 through 9 again. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opened the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is the way that God reigns. And some of these descriptions probably sound similar to you. Probably sound familiar to you, I mean. We've heard a similar description of God the King reigning in Psalm 145. We have other songs throughout Scripture that highlight this same kind of reign of God. This is how Hannah sings in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She says this, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Isaiah often prophesies this way about God. Consider Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He says this, speaking of in the voice of the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, does that text sound familiar to you? It might. In fact, this is a text that Jesus himself quotes as he begins his public ministry after going out into the wilderness, being confronted by Satan himself, that ancient deceiver, and defeating him in the wilderness, unlike the first Adam, who fell to temptation in the garden. Christ comes back in, crosses the Jordan River back into the land. As the true Adam, he goes into the synagogue, he opens up Isaiah, reads that very passage, and then says this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Church, here we have a picture of the reign of God through his son, Jesus Christ, the promised king, the son of David who reigns on his throne forever. And I don't think we would do this psalm justice if we read it in purely material terms. I think it is true materially, but also true spiritually. Christ is the one who frees his people from slavery to sin and death. He's the one who opens up the eyes of the blind, yes, literally, as he did in his earthly ministry, but also enlightening dark souls with the light of the gospel of grace. He's the one who lifts up the lowly, even to the point of lifting up us in the resurrection to be like him in glory. Christ is the one who delights in his righteous people. He's the one who watches over and guards his sojourners and pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, upholding even the weakest and the most vulnerable, guarding them through faith. But not only that, the last line of this section is important as well. "The way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Again, this is hearkening back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 not only describes the blessed man, but then it describes the wicked. And it ends with this contrast, Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." To his people, Christ is a strong king to save. To his enemies, Christ is a terrible king who will judge. The point of this stanza is to point us to God in his son, Jesus Christ, and say, here is a king who is worthy of your trust, worthy of your hope, in whom you will find blessing if you look to him. He is the king. He is the trustworthy prince. The Bible is actually fairly political, maybe not in ways that we often think, but it is, because it is contrary to the claims of human powers to allegiance and authority. In fact, the New Testament uses two common titles for Christ that describe him as a king in distinct contrast to the powers of his time. And these are two titles we use all the time today, but we've probably lost the perhaps the political and in some ways offensive aspects to the people of the first century. And those two titles are Lord and Savior, right? We use those all the time. Talk about Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? They kind of sum up nicely who Christ is for us, Lord and Savior. But in the New Testament context, when the apostles were writing and calling Christ Lord and Savior, those were both polemical terms because those two terms were used of the ruling powers of their day, even of the Roman emperor himself. In the Roman Empire, the common confession of Roman citizens was this: Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. That's what citizens had to confess. And in fact, that was what made Christianity so unpopular, because the Christian confession was diametrically opposed. The Christian confession was Christ is Lord. And we have a very early account after the New Testament of this named, he probably died right in the late first century to the mid second century. He probably died right around 155 AD, so like very early. This was a guy who was a disciple of the Apostle John, or at least very, very early. And we read the account of his martyrdom under a wave of Roman persecution. As the Romans came, they persecuted the Christians, and what they came asking them to do was to make an oath to Caesar and offer incense to him. In other words, to recognize Caesar as Lord and to trust in him. Right? The captain who arrested Polycarp said to him this: what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense? What harm can there be? Just do it, Polycarp. Just say the words. Just offer the incense. Everyone else is. But he refused. He was urged to do so by many. He was threatened with what they were going to do to him if he didn't. And at the end of all of that, you know what Polycarp says? He says this: how can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? To confess Caesar as Lord would be to blaspheme Jesus as Lord. And the same is true of that title, Savior. It is a political title. It is to do with really a polemic against the Roman Empire of their day. It was a common title used outside the Bible at the time for all sorts of powerful people, for kings, for emperors, for governors, for the rich and powerful patrons. There's a second century inscription in the book of Ephesus, which calls the emperor Hadrian, right, the same guy that built the wall to keep the Scots out, Hadrian's wall. This emperor Hadrian, it describes him as the founder and savior of the city because he allowed it to import grain during a famine. A few years before the opening of our New Testaments, we see an earlier inscription about Julius Caesar calling him, Julius Caesar, the universal savior of human life. Right? This was the title given to the princes of the day. And yet, what do we see on the pages of the New Testament? Philippians 3:20. Notice the language used here. Paul says this: our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably don't think about that, but that is directed against the Roman Empire of the day, saying that is not where our citizenship and Savior is. Paul is saying our citizenship is in heaven. From there we await our Savior. What's the point? Blessing does not come through the Democratic or Republican or Libertarian or Green Party candidates or any other party you want to name. Just add them in there. It's universally true. It does not come through them. Now, that does not mean they're all just equal and there's no differences. That's not what I'm saying. That's obviously not true. Some are much better and others much worse. But blessing doesn't come through them. Blessing comes from the God of the Bible, who in the person of the Son was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit, who was made man, and after his death and resurrection now sits as the God-man and reigns over all on the throne of David. He is the Lord and Savior. And so, church, let me ask you, is your trust in him or is it in something else? Is your trust in the God-man or in a son of man, a son of Adam, who will return to dust and his plans go to nothing? Have you trusted in the King of heaven, or do you trust in the petty kings of this earth? In the kings of this earth, there is no salvation. But in the King of heaven, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's what our psalm is aiming us to do, to trust in this King, this Lord, this God, and not in those of this earth. This is a trumpet blast calling God's people to get their allegiance right, pointing them to God. And so as we conclude, the final verse takes us right back to where we were at the beginning, a call to praise. The first two verses were whole life praise. This ends with eternal praise. In contrast to the kings of the earth who return to dust, our psalm says this of God's reign: the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then it concludes with that command, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because the one who trusts in him is blessed. Praise the Lord because he is the powerful King. Praise the Lord because he is the merciful Savior. Praise the Lord because he is a trustworthy Lord. And so really the response of our hearts to this psalm should be to echo the words that conclude the book of Jude. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that we would be a people who look to you, who look to your Son, and put our trust and our hope in him. That we would be a people characterized by his praise and not by the praise of man. Father, help us. Let us see that what is at stake here is where our allegiance lies. Will we be faithful to you, or will we be captured into worship of an idol? I pray that we as a church would be people who praise you, that we make that the very center of our walk with you. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.